If you would be turning to Psalms chapter 34, Psalms chapter 34, and then stand when you found your place. The title of the message tonight, I Will Bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord. Psalms 34, if you'll stand. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for your goodness and your mercy towards us, Lord. I thank you for caring so much for us. I thank you for giving us your word where we can learn and where we can study, Lord, and where we can hear from you, Lord. I just pray that you'd help me today as I try to relay what you've shown me in your word, Lord, which touched my heart so deeply. I pray that you'd give me the ability, the wherewithal to convey what you've shown to me, Lord. I just pray that you'd meet with us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You be seated. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The title of the message, as I said, I will bless the Lord. There's 4 points. Point number one, this poor man, verse 6. Point number two, I will teach you. Verse 11, the Lord is nigh, verse 18, and the Lord redeemeth, verse 22. This poor man will teach you the Lord is nigh and the Lord redeemeth. And I think we'll fly through those points pretty quick. I have a rather lengthy introduction, but the points shouldn't take too long. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 34, if you're looking at that psalm, right before verse 1, there is a descriptor. There is an introduction to the psalm. And if you're anything like me, more often than not, there's so many headings and titles above the chapters of my Bible that I oftentimes skip right over them and I don't even bother to read them. You know, just to be quite honest with you. Because I'm assuming, oh, it's just another title that, Mr. Schofield or Mr. Thompson or somebody wrote in my Bible. No need to bother with that. But this title is actually part of the Masoretic text. This is part of God's holy word. And what it says here, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Okay, so it's telling you the context under which David is writing this psalm. And the first time that I read this psalm and I read the title, the introductory page, it didn't make any sense to me. And, that's the type of person that I am when the Bible doesn't make sense. That's when I really want to understand it and I really want to dive in. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22, I just want to show you the context under which this psalm is being written. And we'll see in the life of David, not to rehash things that everybody knows, but we're coming to the point where we see King Saul, his bad year or his bad years. You know, I mean, Saul is the villain of the Bible, right? He's the villain of the Old Testament. And we're all so familiar, and we all with Saul and his bad times. But you know, the thing we kind of take for granted is, actually, Saul in his good times, you know, the Bible talks about King Saul. He talks about him the same way the Bible talks about Samson and Gideon and David and John the Baptist. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and Saul prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and he liberated the people of Jabesh-Gilead. You know, Saul was a great man. He was a great king. He was a humble man at his beginnings. C.I. Schofield, in his introductions, his headings above the chapters, you know, it lists Saul's two great sins. Saul's two great sins were doing the right thing the wrong way and partial obedience. You know, and when we consider these things, it's rather shocking to remove ourselves a little bit from everything that we know and look at the life of Saul and compare it and juxtapose it with the life of David. David took a man's wife. He had a man killed. David plotted war when it wasn't God's time to plot war. David, he did all these things, yet David is the one who's called a man after God's own heart. and Saul, the man guilty of doing the right thing the wrong way and partial obedience. That's the man who becomes the villain. That's the man who becomes deposed. That's the man who the Lord turns his face from. And there's a very clear and specific reason for this, why David was a man after God's own heart. Because you see, when David did something wrong, when David was confronted with his sins, he turned. He repented, as Brother Brian was talking about. He was quick. He was quick to acknowledge his sin when confronted. It didn't mean that he was perfect. It didn't mean that he didn't try to hide it. But when he came face to face with God, when God confronted him with his sin, David turned. And he turned right away. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he hardened his heart. And he made excuses. And he tried to get away with things. But we see Saul, he's having a bad year. And Saul, he's committed his sins, and the Lord's turned from him. We see David, he's rising to popularity. He's already slain a giant. He's had great victories. He's married the king's daughter. He's befriended Jonathan, and the people are singing David's praises everywhere. And Saul's getting jealous, and Saul grows jealous of David. And I think David's a little thick-headed sometimes, if you ask me, right? And we know the stories, right? One day they're standing in the throne room, and Saul's sitting on his throne, and he gets angry, and he grabs a spear, and he throws it, and he throws it at David, right? And just time after time, and Saul, he's coming after David, and trying to get him and plotting against David because, you know, this jealousy that's creeping up. And as we continue the narrative, we see that David has to flee Saul time after time. Eventually, David, he has to part ways with his friend Jonathan, and David flees Jerusalem altogether he flees the king's presence altogether. It wouldn't have been Jerusalem. And David and a couple of his servants, they flee to the tabernacle. And there at the tabernacle, David and his couple of servants, they eat some of the showbread, the bread of affliction, the unleavened bread like we'd have for Lord's Supper. And then David, he takes the sword of Goliath, right? He takes the sword of Goliath. And David has to flee. And where does he flee? There's nowhere for David to flee. Saul was a successful king. Saul's conquered the area. So where does David have to flee? He has to flee to the land of the Philistines. You know, he has to flee into rebel territory. Now understand that David was the great Philistine killer, but there was no place else for him to go. You know, I mean, I think it's very comparable to this Edward Snowden, regardless of what you think of him. He had to flee to Russia. Why did he have to flee to Russia? Because there was nowhere else for him to go. You know, disregarding the fact that much of Snowden's work was against Russia and it was against Putin. But there's nowhere else for him to flee. Where else can he flee except into the land of the enemy? Because the only place for David to be free, to be safe from King Saul, was in the land of the enemy. Even if it was the land of that enemy that he had spent so much time warring against and killing. And we see David, and he hopes against hope. He's no fool. He knows that it's a shot in the dark. But he goes into the presence of this king, hoping that maybe he can serve as some kind of mercenary soldier or something. Understand where David's at. He's left behind everything he knew of life. Everything he's worked so hard for. He can't go back to being a shepherd. That's not an option for him. There's nothing left for him, but maybe he can be a mercenary. And he tries to sign up with this king. And as David goes into the presence of this Philistine king, some of this king's men start whispering in the king's ear about David and all the treachery that he's committed against the Philistines. And they begin to discuss these things, and David can see the countenance of the king changing, and he realizes that he's a dead man. He realizes that he doesn't stand a chance here in his present circumstance. So what is David forced to do? David's reduced to, the Bible describes him, he starts scribbling on the wall, starts drooling and having drool drip down his face, and he pretends that he's a madman. Okay, and under these circumstances, I mean, this is just a couple of verses in the Bible. We don't think much about it, but understand where David's come from. David was a shepherd boy, and he was a good shepherd, and he was content being a shepherd, and he was a great shepherd. David, he's the guy out there, he wrestled a bear, right? And he tamed the lion out in that pasture. He was a good shepherd and he was content with that. But the Lord elevated him, didn't he? And the Lord sent David out to go slay that giant. And David ends up, he it wasn't what he chose for himself. This wasn't his plan in life. This wasn't something that he had mapped out in advance. But this is just the way the Lord moved and had him elevated. He kills the giant. He fights the Philistines. He ends up marrying the king's daughter. He becomes a great man. He becomes the main general in all of Israel. And his, you know, I mean, he is the Paul Bunyan of Israel. Except for he's real and he's alive. He's the giant killer. He's the lion tamer, the bear wrestler. You know, he's the greatest. Can you even comprehend what it must have been like to be 25-year-old David living in Israel? I mean, this is incomparable with any rock star, any movie star, any politician, anything we could ever imagine in our land, in our culture. David is the greatest. He's a great musician. He's a great songwriter. He's a great general. He's a great leader. But he gets chased out, and he has to leave behind. He has to leave behind his wife. He has to leave behind his family. He has to leave behind his career. He has to leave behind everything, and he can't rewind and go back to being a shepherd. He's given up. He's had to forsake everything he ever knew of life, and he has to flee to the land of the Philistines, his mortal enemies. Hoping against hope that maybe he can find some shelter. And there in the land of the Philistines, he finds no shelter. So now we see this great man, this would-be king, this man who's been anointed since he was a boy, and he's acting the fool. He's acting the madman in the presence of a king. You see how far he has fallen. His life has come crashing down. And if we read, and I wanted you to turn here, I just want to read a couple verses, then we'll go back. But directly following this account, in verse 22, it says, David, in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Okay, now if we flip back to chapter 34 of the book of Psalms, what does it say? It says that this is taking place after David feigned madness in the presence of this king. So let's start reading in Psalms chapter 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. And I want you to see this image of David and these 400 men, and they're sitting in a cave. And what kind of men were they? They were downcast, they were downtrodden, they were in debt, they were in distress. And who is David except for, you know, this great prince, this great general who's now fallen all the way down as far as he can go? And he's gone from the palace to now he's hiding in a cave. And he's got an army of like-minded men with him, all downcast, all defeated, all downtrodden. And what's King David say? I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord. And this bless the Lord, I will get down on my knees and I will raise my hands to heaven and I will praise the Lord in humble adoration. His praise is in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast of the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. He says, yes, I have failed many times, but my soul is not going to boast in the past. My soul will boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. This is the Hebrew word gadol. Make great the name of the Lord with me. Enlarge the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name. Let us lift it up like a trophy. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together. Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord. I was out looking for him and he heard me. He paid attention to me and he rescued me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5, they looked unto him and they were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. Do you see it? And David's out there and he's talking to these men and he's stoking the fires and he's encouraging them. Exalt the name of the Lord. Lift up the name of the Lord with me. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The Lord heard and saved. Why will I praise the Lord? Why will I kneel in humble adoration? Why should you join in with me? Why do we have hope? Because the Lord hears. And he's not unconcerned. He's not unmoved. He hears. And when we read in the Psalms and the Bible says that the Lord hears, it's not just a father who hears his kids making some noise, but it's a heavenly father who hears his children and is moved and is stirred on the inside and is paying attention to his children as they cry out. And David says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard. You see, and this is the great miracle of our Lord and our religion. You see, when religions all across this world, they worship gods. But as the Bible says, they're gods that have not ears. They're gods that have not eyes. They hear not, neither are they concerned, right? It brings back to me the remembrance of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Right? And Elijah, and he's got the Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And we talk about that and how Elijah, he got down and he built his altar and he prayed and God sent down fire from heaven. But understand, that fire wasn't the contest. That fire wasn't the miracle. The contest that Elijah set out, he says, let whoever's God hears him answer by fire. You see, the miracle was not the fire. The miracle was not that fireball that came raining down and licked up the sacrifice and licked up the offering. That was not the miracle. You know, when I bought a diamond ring for my wife, I two things came in the bag, right? My engagement ring, right? You saved up a bunch of money. You go out and you buy an engagement ring. Two things come in the bag. The ring and a certificate of authenticity. Now, Julie's not walking around with a certificate of authenticity on her finger, is she? No, that's not the glory of the thing. That's just the certificate verifying that hopefully I didn't get ripped off and get given a cubic zirconium, right? Well, understand, up there on that mountain when Elijah and he's praying and the fire comes down from heaven, that fire wasn't the miracle. That fire was the certificate of authenticity. That God hears his children when they cry out to him and he's not unmoved. Says, listen to this poor man. This poor man cried, is what David says in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Says, don't fear. We've got the angel of the Lord in our camp. He says in verse 8, taste and see. Taste, experience. I want you to have a firsthand account of what's going on. Experience the Lord and taste to see that the Lord is good, that he's beneficial. Said, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man that trusteth, that puts his trust. Not just our trust for our eternal state, but our daily, our everyday trust, our security to be bound up with the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts, who relies, who seeks refuge, who flees for protection to the Lord. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want in them that fear him. It says, fear the Lord. You know, in this fear the Lord, I began to wonder about this. You know, we're very fond of trying to explain exactly what this fear of the Lord means, right? We know in the book of Ecclesiastes, right, it says the fear of the Lord is the end of everything, right? That's the real meaning. Well, the fear of the Lord, I began to think about myself, and the Lord just kind of put this, you know, if I'm walking through the zoo, right, I could be walking through the Detroit Zoo one day, and I could have all the troubles of my life on my mind. I could have a debt or a fear or a reproach or a shame or this concern or that concern. I can have all these troubles going on in my mind. But then I see a lion that's got out of its pen, right? And that's a great fear. I'd be mighty fearful. But understand that fear is going to push every other concern out of my mind. I'm going to be consumed with the fear of that lion, wouldn't we? I also began to think, I went to Niagara Falls not too long ago. I went to Niagara Falls and I was very cautious as I was walking around, right? I don't want to fall off into the Niagara Falls. And every other thought that I had in my mind, it just disappeared. It was consumed with the grandeur of the Niagara Falls. I wasn't thinking about work, and I wasn't thinking about this bill or that bill or this friendship or this enemy. It's only focused on the grandeur of what was before me. And he says, fear the Lord. Ye his saints, for there is no want in them that fear him. Verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. You know, and these young lions, they're ravenous and they're scavengers and they're going to go out there always looking for something to consume, always looking for something to eat up, and they're insatiable. He says, those who seek after the Lord, they'll never want for any good thing, any beneficial thing. We want lots of things. But we'll never be lacking any good thing, any beneficial thing if we're seeking after the Lord. Verse 11, come ye children and hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you. Point number 3, the Lord is nigh. In verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that seeth that he may see good? Who doesn't want to live a long, happy life, is he asking. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil. Keep thy tongue from evil, from destructiveness, from tearing down. Keep thy and thy lips from speaking guile. Keep thy lips from deceit, deception. Verse 13, or verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He says, pursue peace, depart from evil, depart from destructive things, do good, beneficial things, seek peace, and chase after it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The Lord sees and he hears the righteous. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. He says, the face of the Lord, it's turned away. You see the contrast. The Lord's paying attention to those who are righteous. But those who do evil, the wicked, he's turning away from them. And there's going to be no more remembrance of them. They will not be remembered nor regarded. In verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The cry of the righteous is heard and heeded. And the Lord will deliver. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is nigh. That's the third point, that the Lord is nigh, that the Lord is near. I like what Strong's put here. He says, near of place, near of time, and near of personal relationship. You see, he's right there alongside. Who is the Lord right there alongside? Those that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that it be as a contrite spirit. You know, and this is just simply the promise. You know, and as Pastor says, it's about being broken. You know, and the Lord is concerned that we're broken and that we're contrite as King David was. And you see that as David, and he's in this cave, and he's building these men up. And he continues in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. See, the Lord redeems. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous have many difficulties, have many bad things that come into their lives. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all, out of all of them. Doesn't mean that they're not going to come. But it does mean that he's going to be there. You know, I began to think of, of the teenage girls, right? The old thing, right? And the teenage girls and on television shows and the teenage, you know, the girls want to be saved by a fireman, right? And nobody wants their house to be caught on fire, but I remember that was a big thing, right? Especially around September 11th and the firemen, you know, to be saved. You know, to be saved by this champion, to be saved by this handsome guy, you know, as the familiar story on the television shows. You know, and as terrible as our afflictions are, the knowledge that we can be rescued, that we will be rescued, that we will be delivered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ makes it all worthwhile. In verse 20, he keepeth his bones, not one of them is broken. Is speaking to the Lord's watch care over us, that he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. It reminded me of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, and it says, a bruised reed he will not break. And you see, this is a picture. This is a colloquial saying for the Hebrew people. You see, because a shepherd, he went out there and he had a shepherd's staff, right? And if that shepherd's staff, he walk around, and if that shepherd's staff got damaged somehow, okay, that shepherd, if it got bruised on the side or got a scuffed up, it got damaged somehow, that shepherd, he would take that staff, he would break it in half, and he would throw it aside. Why would he break it in half? Because he didn't want to be troubled later on if he was looking for a staff on the ground. He didn't want to be troubled and accidentally pick one up that had been damaged. But that's not that may have been the way the shepherds were in that day, but that's not the way our Lord is. It says, a bruised reed he shall not break. See, that bruised reed, that though we're often bruised, though we're often damaged and often scarred, though we have many difficulties, that the Lord's never going to snap us over his knee and discard us, but that he's going to take the time to heal us and deliver us. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. And here, this is a rather funny verse, and in the way that it's put, it says, evil shall slay the wicked, Ramuth Rasha. And it's just basically saying that wickedness shall kill the wicked, that evil shall destroy evil. He says, though we have many afflictions, though we have many enemies across this world, I'm blown away. And it's heartbreaking, but I tell you, I'm ever so thankful for these young people out in Oregon who chose the name of Jesus Christ rather than their own lives. When they were told to stand up if you're a Christian, I got bad news for you. If anybody ever asked you to stand up if you're a Christian, it's probably not going to end well for you if you stand up. But they stood up. And they valued the name of Jesus Christ more than their own lives. And it blows me away and it humbles me. And I can but hope that if ever presented with the same options, that I would act as these young college people acted. And this young man, he's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of God's people. And he's in hell right now. And that's sad. But understand. You know, those wicked men that oppress those wicked that may come in, they oppress and they discourage and they persecute, and we're seeing the rise of these things in our own lives. It says that the wicked shall destroy, they shall devour the wicked. It says they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The hater shall be desolate. The word here is asham. The hater shall be asham. They shall be ashamed. They'll be desolate. They'll be leveled. They'll be ashamed. Verse 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be asham, shall be desolate, shall be ashamed, shall be destroyed. The Lord redeemeth, he buys back, he rescues back the soul of his servants, the souls of those who are bound up in him, the souls of those who are slaves to him, that he's going to redeem, that he's going to rescue. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. None of them. And you see the points that I gave. This poor man will teach you the Lord is nigh and the Lord redeemeth. You see, I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where you've been. But I do know where I've been. And I've been alone. And I've been ashamed. And I've been defeated. And I've been discouraged. And I've been beaten down. I've been broken. I've known great difficulty in my life. I've known madness and I've known misery. I've known what it is to be alone. But let me tell you, this poor man will teach you that the Lord is nigh. You know, David, he went through all these things and he found himself and just as low as he could be, you know, pretending to be a madman in the presence of this king. And he found himself hiding in a cave and alone with all these beaten down and broken people. And he says, this poor man, listen to this poor man. I want to teach you that the Lord is nigh. He's not forgotten about you. I've been going through it too, fellas. He says, I've been down. I've been defeated. I've been discouraged. I've been in debt. I've experienced what you're going through right now. But let me tell you, I'm starting to see how God's turning these things around. I know you feel defeated. I know you feel like there's no hope. But God's not left. He's not gone on vacation. The Lord is nigh, and the Lord redeemeth. The Lord's going to come in here. He's going to rescue. He's going to establish his kingdom. And we look at these things and the things in the world around us, and my tendency is to get down and get defeated and get discouraged. But the Lord showed me that he's not forgotten about us. That he's not gone on vacation. He's not cast us aside. He's not broken us over his knee. But he's nigh. And I've experienced this in my own life. And I have confidence that this is what the Lord has in plan for each and every one of us. That the Lord intends for each and every one of us not to continue on in whatever pit of despair that you might be in right now, but that the Lord's, he's not ignorant of your situation. And if you cry unto him, he'll hear you. He'll be there alongside you. Eventually, he'll pluck you out from your infirmities, from your bondage, from whatever it is you're going through. And he's going to rescue. He's going to redeem. You know, and you see, this goes for the believer and the non-believer alike. I don't know the state of each and every person in here. I'm assuming that most of you have professed to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But there might be one in here who has never repented of their sins. They've never asked Jesus to come in their hearts and take control of their lives. They've never put their trust. You know, that's a big word. Your trust. I'm going to trust the Lord. What am I going to trust the Lord with? I'm going to trust him with my soul. I'm going to trust him with my today. I'm going to trust him with my tomorrow. You've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sin. You never agreed with Jesus about who you are. You've been trying for so long to do a good job, to make mama happy, to make dad happy, to make preacher happy, to make everybody think that you're okay. But there's never come a time and place in your life when you've put your trust in Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's the only chance. The only chance for redemption. The only chance to be saved. And as I was telling the kids the other day in Awana, not just saved for eternity, but saved for right now. Saved from repeating the same mistakes that we make over and over again. Saved from the power of sin. Saved from the presence of sin. And saved from the punishment of sin. That's what we're to be saved from. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Lord willing, if that's you, you are in a pit right now. And you are miserable and you're unhappy. And I'm here to tell you that the rescuer wants to hear your cry. He wants to hear you repenting of your sins and placing your faith and trust in him so that he can rescue you, that so that he can grab you out. But you might be a believer and you might have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you just kind of forgot about who you are. You need to trust him with your today, with your tomorrow. Not just your eternity. You need to put your trust in him. I'm here to tell you, hear this poor man who will teach you that the Lord is nigh and the Lord redeemeth. At this time, we'll have the musicians come. Brother Stephen will come. We'll have a verse of invitation. If there's anything that I can do for you, if there's anything that any of us can do for you, we'd be happy to do so if the Lord's moved on your heart. We'd encourage you to come do business with God. Place your life, your everything on this altar. Give yourself over to Jesus Christ. An altar is for a place for sacrifice. It's not a place to confess. It's a place for sacrifice. It's a place for an offering so that that offering can be burnt up. And I'm here to tell you that if you put your life on God's altar, He's going to make more out of the ashes than you ever could out of who you think you are. Brother Stephen, your verse?
Hymn number 410. Let's all stand. Hymn number 410.